are insufficient to describe this topic. Those who know and follow Jesus know that I'm
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. It is our prayer that this message would bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to the first message in a new series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. It is not an understatement to say that we could explore this topic forever and still barely scratch the surface. Even the greatest hymns, most astounding books, and most beautiful works of art are insufficient to describe this topic. Those who know and follow Jesus know that our knowledge of His magnificence grows with each day. And even with forever in front of us, we will never stop learning about how magnificent our Lord and Savior is. We hope that you will encounter Him in new ways through this series. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, brand new series. What do you know about that? Brand new series called The Magnificence of Jesus. Magnificence of Jesus. I told you last week that I peeled every four-syllable word out of my sermons, brought them down to three and below, and right there's a four-syllable word. What do you know? Right in the title of the series. Okay, our minds are really focused on the subject of life versus death right now. This is the introduction. Sue and I went to a meeting at Holy Family Catholic Church last Sunday afternoon, which brought together Catholics and Protestants in our shared passion for the sacredness of life in the womb. It was a great experience. Many of them shared their joy at the overturning of Roe versus Wade, which is a fascinating thing that just happened. Friday, Indiana became the first state in the Union to make abortion illegal, except in the case of rape, incest, or the risk to a mother's life. So we swell with praise. We swell with awe as believers when we think about Almighty God, Genesis 2:7, breathing His breath of life into humanity. His nashama, the breath of life. Literally the essence of who God is. The being of God breathed into humans' life and made them into, humans into, living souls. Nefesh, living souls, the Hebrew nefesh. Vitally alive, living souls, sustained by the very breath of God. Those are lofty words, but they are true. And by the way, God doesn't just keep breathing the breath of life into every new fetus that comes along. The living breath of life in the mother and the living breath of life in the father is transferred to the new child at conception. But it's always that original breath of God that's transferred from one to another. And properly understood, that's an exhilarating subject, not the subject for today. But what if we were to flip that over and spend the next 35 minutes talking about death? What if we got away from the life topic and talked about death? If you thought I was going to talk about death for the next 35 minutes, you would remember an appointment you had that you didn't remember. But I am going to talk about death for a little bit, not 35 minutes. I'm going to talk about death for a little bit because I need it to pivot us into this Magnificence of Jesus series of sermons. Robert Browning said, "Shun death." That's my advice. Well, thanks for that, Robert. We appreciate that, which is what most of us tend to do. The Treasure Coast Christian Alliance, which I'm a part of, is starting next week giving breakfast seminars on preparing for death, at least in our finances and various things like that. Four of our fellow pastors this last year have died. Three of them have sat on that board. So we're going to take this class. Right now it's for pastors. It'll spread wider soon. we're going to take this class and tell our spouse, if I were to die in this period of time, here's what you do and here's who you contact. And our wives will predictably be less than enthusiastic. I hope they'll be. I hope they'll be less. My wife says stuff like, I don't want to think about that. And that is human. We are overwhelmingly focused on life. We are underwhelmingly focused on death. And for many, unfortunately, ignoring even the spiritual implications of death and dying. We will celebrate tonight the past earthly life and the present eternal life of Gary Flegel at 4 o'clock today. And everybody who knew Gary knows exactly what I'm going to say tonight at 4 o'clock. And Pastor Mitchell, I'll talk some more about death. I'll talk more about the need to prepare for eternity. If it's like many funerals, if it's like most memorial services that I have been to and have taken part in, some family and friends will sit here and they will tolerate what I have to say about life and death because of their respect for Gary Flegel. But they will be anxious to get out the back door and leave all that dying talk behind. I want to talk about dying. I don't want to think about dying. It is stunning to me, the illogical approach to death that I find at many, 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 many funerals, and I've conducted a whole bunch of them. People will spend a lifetime planning their futures, a lifetime planning what they're going to do up until they breathe their last breath. And they'll calculate every potential moment, everything that could happen up until I breathe my last breath. I'm going to prepare for every eventuality. I have to get the maximum benefit out of my life, and that's all true. Please don't hear me saying that that's not true. I'm going to eat right. I'm going to exercise. I'm not going to build my house on an old landfill. I'm not going to live under power lines. I'm going to do everything I need to do. But more importantly, I'm going to rigorously plan for maximum financial independence so I can enjoy every single second of this life right up until my last breath. But when it comes to my future destiny after this life, and this is what shocks me, I just haven't got around to thinking about that very much. I'm just hoping I end up in a good place. I'm going to meet my grandma. And I don't mean to say that sarcastically. It tends to run in my veins. Okay, so you're going to meet your grandma. Based on what? Where is the logic, please? Imagine being so careful about the known days of our life and so careless about eternity, leaving that part of our existence up to chance, I hope, maybe, which I hear a lot. I will sit at funerals and see 80-year-olds in the room that just staring daggers at me because they don't want to hear about death. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And in fact, he also said, if I live my life as a Christian and find out after death I had some beliefs wrong, I still will have lost nothing. If the unforgiven sinner gets to the other side, C.S. Lewis said, and finds out he is wrong, he will have lost everything. And yet, I left my notes in there, nonetheless, millions ignore the freight train that's hurling down the track. Let me just give you an example here. I want to prove to you that looking straight at death is not something we like to do. We just don't do it, and we're not going to do it much longer. So if you're starting to get nervous, hang in there. I asked you this question a few years ago. See if you remember the answer. How many people died on September 11th, 2001? How many? 3,000. Actually, the number of people who died on September 11th, 2001 was 151,373 people died on September 11th. 2001. While our horrified gaze was on 2,996, almost 150,000 other people were dying in nursing homes and backyards and back alleys and highways. It happened that day. It's happened every day since. In fact, the 22 stats, let me show you the newest ones. 61 million people in the world, plus or minus, died last year in 2021. 164,000, notice that's come up 13,000 people per day. 6,849 people die every hour, 114 people die every minute. Part of those, this last week, part of those 164,000 were six people that were killed by a woman going 100 mile an hour in a 35 mile an hour speed zone in Los Angeles just a couple days ago. Several were killed, and 37, in fact, were killed in the flooding in Kentucky this last week and a half. A large number of Ukrainians this week died horribly in a Russian prison, burned. But we didn't know any of those people. We didn't know them, Sam. And we don't tend to ponder death unless we are confronted by something especially tragic that somehow or another affects all of us, or if the person happens to be somebody we know really, really well, and somebody that we love. And then we have to think about it, and we hurt badly on the inside. And some of you are hurting today over Gary Flegel, and Carmine Cuomo died last night, here for many, many years. I used to think I was a tough young man. I worked as an EMT for several years, and I saw things that you would not want me to tell you about here this morning. But I remember in the middle of one night, crawling into a demolished upside-down van on US 1 down in Hobe Sound, and finding my neighbor, right across the street neighbor, next door, in there, dead. And I took hold of his upper arm, and there was nothing there to grab hold of. And my reaction physically and mentally that night was far different, far, far different than reading about the deaths of dear, dear people, somebody else's next-door neighbor in Kentucky, who died over the last little bit. And by the way, our free church there, five of them are underwater. We instinctively, though, will do almost anything we can to keep from focusing on death. It's built in. It's just part of who we are. I've mentioned to you before, and I'm going to mention it again because this is such an illustration. A church in Germany during the Second World War. The writer is recounting his boyhood memories, and a train track ran right behind the church, just like it did when I was a boy, the church that I went to. And the train would come by during the church service, just like it did when I was a boy. But in this case, cattle cars were crammed full of people, Adolf Hitler's prisoners on their way to concentration camps. And when the doomed people would see the church, they would scream out, "Help us! Save us!" And the writer said that the noise was such a distraction that the church leaders would plan their service to be singing when the train would go by. And if they could still hear the cries, they would consciously increase the volume of their songs until they drowned out the distracting noise from the train. What is there about death that's so inherently offensive to us? And why are there people? Why are there people on this earth who can kill other human beings, other than self-defense or defending one's country, kill other human beings and actually feel right about it, feel right as they do it? If you look closely, let me put this on the screen. If you look closely, you will see the celebration of sacred life. Always, this is true. Or the callous evil snuffing out of innocent human life are directly linked to those persons' submission to the presence and power of the Almighty Creator God in any given society. It has always been true in history. We've explored this, and it is still true right up to this day, that the closer a society is to the God of the Bible and the truths of His revealed word, and the more that word has seeped into the crevices of society, the more it's built into the society that's around us, the greater value that society will place on human life every single time. Look at the societies today that will walk with a bomb on and blow up somebody else. Has no connection to the God of the Bible. And it's no secret that our focus on God as the center of our societal values in this country has decreased. We're watching it happen around us. And predictably, the value on human life is decreasing right along with our attention to the Word of God. And sacredness of life has decreased right along with it. Let me give you some core theology here. This is really important. Some core theology found in that same revealed Word of God that at one time seeped into every crevice of the society of this nation and is unseeping as time goes along. God didn't create humans to die. He just didn't. God is life. He is the source of life. God, who is life, invested His power of being directly into us, breathed into our nostrils, and don't think this nostril, breathed into us the nashama, the breath of life, the essence of who God is. He breathed it into us as human beings. He breathed into us the breath of life, Humanity was created to live forever. God did not choose to bring death into the world. Our sin did that. He's not responsible for what we did. Romans 5, 12, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone have sinned. And when humanity chose sin over righteousness, and I'm not blaming you, Adam and Eve were the beginning of all this. When they chose sin over righteousness, we pushed God out of our life. And since all life comes from God, we were pushing out the very source of life itself. Get away from me. People today that are pushing out God are pushing out the very source of life. Get away from me. I don't need you. I don't want you in my life. And the absence of life leaves us lifeless. Spiritually, physically, and then eternally. We illustrate this every Christmas Eve here in our church with lights and darkness. And we built a room here with no windows on purpose so that we could do lots of things with light inside of it. But as long as the lights are on, as long as the lights are on in here, everybody's comfortable. I mean, we dim them where you're sitting, part of the service, but everybody's comfortable. But you take away the source of light. When you take away the source of light, the room goes dark. Now, we're not killing those windows or the screens behind me, or you'd get really scared, because this room gets really, really dark. Now, watch. When you put the source of light back on, the lights again flood the room. You see, it's the source of light. But here's what we don't tend to understand. There is no such thing as darkness. There really isn't. Darkness is the lack of light. You take away all the light in the room, we call the room dark. There's no light. The light's gone. And that's a theological principle that carries across other parts of theology. The lack of light is darkness. Darkness is the complete lack of light. Watch this. The lack of God's presence is what we now call evil. You suck out all the presence of God, and what you are left with is godlessness. You're left with evil. Satan is what you end up with when you take somebody, a being, and suck all the presence of God out until there's no presence of God left. That's Satan, the evil one, the Bible sometimes calls him. And the lack of life is what we call death. No life. Life is gone, both physical, spiritual, and eternal. All of those three are given to us as a gift from God to his beloved children. They're all God-given gifts. The bad side of them, darkness, evil, death, are present when we have spurned the good side, the life, the God's presence. And now what we find ourselves in before salvation, death is what we're owed, the Bible says. Death is the wages for our sin. And don't picture God as a mean employer who hands out an awful paycheck of death. You sin, I'm going to give you death. That's not the way it unfolded at all. Death is not something God wants for any of us. Death is what we're left with when we push away life. God says, I'm life, I give you life. Push it away, you're left with death. The wages of sin is death. But don't forget, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Our rebellion against God leaves us godless. We pushed away life itself. Stay with that. We need that for what we're getting ready to say here in just a moment. God didn't do that to us. We did that to God. We pushed him away. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The whole point is that Jesus' death on the cross, which we're going to celebrate here in a little bit, we're going to celebrate with communion, Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus took our debt of sin, everything we had done negatively, all the pushing back against God, he took our debt of sin. He became one of us. He became human. He gathered all the sins of all of humanity into himself, and then he paid the sin penalty. He paid the punishment. He paid the guilt of each one of our sins and gave up his own life, so that we would not have to bear the punishment for our own sins. That's the gospel. That's what we're celebrating here today. He himself, 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He did it. Bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's not talking about physical healing, that's spiritual healing. By his wounds he died our death so that we could share his life. Say it, he died our death so we could share his life. We need to say that personally. He died my death so I could share his life. That's a catchy statement, but let me dive below the surface. I've often been intrigued, and we've talked about it here because I'm intrigued and I'm preaching. The thought of Satan using every drop of power he had to stop Jesus from doing what he did, to bring to an end Jesus. When Jesus gasped his last breath on the cross, the evil one starts throwing the biggest party hell has ever known. Has to have, because he thought he won. I beat him. I won. Satan, in his warped thinking, had snuffed out the author of life's life. He got rid of the author of life. John 1 says, and this is the true thing, we have to make sure we understand, that it was Jesus, it was the pre-incarnate Jesus who breathed into our nostrils the Nashama. We think about God. No, John 1 says it was Jesus himself, long before he came here as a baby, who breathed into our nostrils the breath. Let me show you John 1, 2. He, Jesus, existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Verse 4, the word, Jesus, gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. So, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew he was creator. He knew that because he was there. Satan was there. If Satan was an archangel before he fell, and I believe that he was, Isaiah 14 seems to suggest that, and if he was perhaps even the worship leader of all of heaven before he fell, and I believe he was, Ezekiel 38 seems to suggest that too. If he was still an archangel, perhaps in the number one position in heaven at the time of creation, and I think he still was at the time of creation. Satan's rebellion came 6 days later, in my opinion. Satan's rebellion came after God created Adam and Eve on day six, and God elevated them in his heart above the angels, including above Archangel Lucifer. And when Jesus arrives here 4,000 years later, on this earth, born to a virgin girl, the exact fulfillment of all the New Testament prophecies for a Messiah that was going to come, a Savior that would come and save the world from their sins. There was one being in the universe who was not confused about who Jesus was, and that was Satan. He knew when Jesus arrived on this planet, he knew this newly arrived Jesus was the same one who breathed the breath of life into humanity. He knew that because he was there. He saw this whole thing unfold. And then comes this life breather into this earth as a baby. And somebody knew exactly who he was. And when Satan's rebellion reaches its crescendo, and he and a third of the angels are cast out of heaven, Jesus was there then too, without question. Jesus simply states in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But the whole truth, if we saw it all, Jesus was very possibly the one who tossed Satan out. These two knew each other. These two had spent a lot of time together, Jesus and Lucifer. The original, they had spent a lot of time together long before Jesus shows up on this earth as a baby in a manger. Satan's battle with God explodes open in the pages of Scripture. And you can literally, as you study your way through the Old Testament, you can literally see Satan making his moves on humanity. I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them. I'm going to stop you from redeeming them. The world turns evil again and again. God worship is replaced with idol worship. And idol worship turns evil and bizarre. It constantly did, where humans are sacrificing other humans, and then humans are eventually sacrificing their own children. And Abraham's descendants get sucked into all that, and God lovingly and mercifully pulls them out. He extracts them from it and shows them a better way. The Pharaoh tried to take out the Jews. God constantly had to protect his own people because Satan was so intent. We talked about that here on Wednesday night. So intent on taking them out. The Pharaoh was going to take them out. God took the Pharaoh out instead. Haman tries to take the Jews out in Esther's time, and God takes Haman out instead. And God sends prophet after prophet saying, the Redeemer is coming. He's going to get here. He's yet to come. And Satan, don't you forget what Genesis 3:15 says. Don't you forget that the Redeemer is going to crush your head.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the first message of a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. We know from Scripture that God the Son, before he became the man Jesus, is the Creator. We see his magnificence in what he has made. But instead of surrendering to him, we rebel against him. Like Adam, we reject the life God offers and choose death instead. We earn death and judgment for our sin. But Jesus, the Creator, came and died to suffer that judgment in our place. He offers us rescue from death and the promise of new and eternal life to all who will surrender to him. Our choice about Jesus in this life will determine our eternity. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now, I want you to imagine the evil one. Consternation when a massive chorus of the very angels Satan used to lead shows up in the skies over Bethlehem, filling the sky, singing a perfectly tuned announcement on the arrival of the long-awaited Savior. And imagine the huge knot that forms in Satan's evil stomach when he begins to realize that the Redeemer that just arrived on the earth is actually Creator God, the same one he used to lead worship toward, the same one whose radiance he had been reflecting, Isaiah 14. Before the awesome presence of God that he once basked in was completely and totally taken away, and he became completely evil. God was here. God had just arrived on the earth. But in Satan's mind, he imagines that God's here in a weakened state. He's here in a human body. Satan has a limited amount of chances to stop whatever God has planned. And clearly, God has something planned. He's arrived on this earth. He's arrived as the long-awaited Messiah. Satan has a tiny brief window, he knows, to stop this Messiah. Satan's conclusion, godless conclusion, must have been that even though Jesus had originally breathed the breath of life into humanity, even though Jesus had defeated him, defeated Satan and a third of the angels and cast them all out of heaven, Satan must have concluded that once Jesus arrived here as flesh and blood, he's now in a human form, he's now in a human body, he's simply a man that I can conquer. I have to conquer him. I have to stop him. If I can stop this Messiah, I can stop the redemption of humanity. And we glean from Scripture that Satan's warped mind believed that if he could kill the body of the author of life, he would cement his grip on the souls of humanity. If I can just kill him, I have to kill Jesus. I have to take him out, because if I do, I will have control over humanity. If I can just kill the man, he apparently thought, he would defeat the divine creator who breathed the breath of life into humanity. The life breather would die with a man. Herod trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. We talked about this someone Wednesday night. That wasn't Herod's idea. That was Satan's idea. And when the townspeople of Jesus tried to throw him off a cliff in his own city of Nazareth, that wasn't the townspeople. That was Satan's idea. And when the religious rulers constantly tried to kill Jesus, finally succeeding in crucifying him, that wasn't their idea. That was Satan's idea. He thought killing Jesus' human body would shut down God's plan and power. He thought wrong. Jesus planned from the beginning for Satan to bring about his human death so that he could pay the penalty for humanity's sin. So you've got this angel-announced, miracle-performing God-man now hanging on a cross, bleeding the last drops of his human blood down the side of a cross, spilling out onto the ground. And you know that he was all human. He had to be, or he wouldn't have qualified to pay the price for your sins. But you also know that the one hanging on that cross that day was all God. If he had not been, he would not have been able to defeat the curse of sin. He would have been bound under the curse of sin just like everyone else. And Satan should have been sharp enough to put that theology together. The one I'm putting on a cross, I think if I kill the body, I've killed the Savior, and I have taken charge of humanity forever. Little things should have warned Satan he was wrong, like Jesus stopping a storm or turning fish and bread into a banquet for 5,000 people. It should have been some sort of clue. You would have had to be less than brilliant to have watched all that Jesus did on this earth and not understood that he was more than a man. And Satan had a ringside seat. He watched every single thing that unfolded. He should have known. Hebrews 2:14, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. Watch this, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who had lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. That's how he would set them free. So if Jesus' life is snuffed out on a cross, last of his blood flows down the side of the cross, how can that break the power of the devil? How can that do that? Who has the power of death? How can he set free all who live their lives as slaves to the fear of dying if he's dead? How's a dead man going to stop the power of Satan over humanity? That has to be the kind of thinking the evil one must have been thinking on crucifixion day. I can stop him. I must kill him. If I kill him, I'll stop him. You get the thinking that's going on inside of Satan's head? If he's just human, then his blood can be drained out, and all we'll be left with is a rotting corpse. Get his blood out of him, and we'll stop the Savior of the world. But if Jesus is not just a man, if he's also at the same time God, the author of life, just temporarily wrapped in the body of a man, if all of life itself is wrapped up in that bleeding human form hanging on the cross, then you can kill the man part, but you haven't yet dealt with the God part, Satan. You might have been clued in when just a few days before Jesus' death, he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead as kind of a trial run of what was getting ready to happen. Satan, as the last drop of Jesus' blood spilled out and his human heart stopped beating, the still throbbing eternal life of God was there. And it set out to accomplish the rest of the mission, to destroy the very curse of sin. Body died, but God didn't die. And the throbbing life of God is just now poised to stop Satan once and for all, destroy the very curse of sin, to go underground and sever the taproot of sin, to squeeze death itself until it releases its hold on all of humanity. Here it is in Romans chapter 5. I'm giving the Message paraphrase. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all into this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. He got us into life. He brought life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people in the right. I wonder, I've thought about this. I wonder at what point in Satan's "we just murdered Jesus" celebration, because you know he was excited. We killed him. He's dead. At what point in his celebration did it begin to nag in the back of his mind that he had just stepped in something? At some point after the crucifixion, he must have paused and furrowed his red brow and said, "Oh no, oh no." It's Jesus himself who, when he's talking to Peter, talks about the gates of hell up at Caesarea Philippi. So I'm going to give you, I don't know what the gates of hell look like, but let's just put this up here for now. It's Jesus himself in Revelation 1:18 that talks about, "I now hold the keys of death and hell." So just imagine with me, whatever your view of a huge party in hell looks like, I have no idea. The author of life is hanging on a cross, blood running out until finally his body is lifeless. And he's taken down and he's dumped into a cold tomb. And Satan's party increases in intensity. And then comes the first rattle of the gates. I don't know what the gates are, but I didn't say it. Jesus did. The rattle of the gates. And then in my mind, the gates of hell exploding off their hinges. Exploding off their hinges. And now this Jesus, who stands ready to take on every single evil angel and ready to take on Satan himself single-handedly. He's ready to all at the same time. The Jesus standing there, if Jesus actually went to hell, which I do believe he did, if this Jesus standing there is not the bruised, broken, bloody Jesus that's laying back in the tomb, the Jesus standing there ready to take the gates of hell and take the keys of the gates and rip perhaps the gates off their very hinges, it's the same Jesus who stood on the edge of time and said, "Let there be," and all of the universe exploded into existence. That's who's standing there. It's the same one who on day 6 of creation breathed his nashama, breathed the breath of life into humanity. And that one breath has sustained all of life from that day right up until this morning, sitting here today. Satan and his minions, at some point, we know, at some point, paused and said the shortest, greatest line of pure irony of all time. "Oh my. This is definitely not the way we plan this to turn out." Now, we're not told exactly what happened in those 3 days between Jesus' death and his resurrection, but it has to be the most cataclysmic clash of all time. Jesus had taken on this same group before, but then he took them on with all of the angels, and he was able to throw Satan and a third of the angels out of heaven with the other angels. But now, Jesus incarnate is taking them on himself, all by himself, in their own turf. And I've been trying to get my head around this. If Jesus descends into the pit of hell, and I think Ephesians 4:9 alludes to that. I think 1 Peter 4:6 alludes to that. He went to hell. That's the Apostles' Creed. Imagine everything that is evil, the very agents of evil in this world surrounding Jesus, reinforcement line after reinforcement line, all coming against this one who they tried to kill, but somehow or another now he's there. And the very source of godless evil, though shaken by Jesus' reappearance, is not going to lay down like a dog and put his stomach in the air. Satan and his evil hordes spend thousands of years scheming to infect God's creation with sin. They gave everything they were to that and even murdered God's incarnate Son sent to redeem creation. They would have come at Jesus with everything they had. Can you imagine? They would have come at Jesus with he's alone. Come at him with absolutely everything they have in the universe, every power they could pull out of the universe. And completely alone, just like when he died for our sins on the cross, completely alone, he took on the forces of evil by himself, Can you imagine the clash that took place? The Bible paints a massive event that took place on this earth. We could just read it in between the pages of the Bible. The whole world seems to erupt. And everything, the sun goes dark, and whatever's going on, it's huge. It's a massive clash. The sun is blotted out. I don't know where hell is. I don't know where it is. But you can sense the pure release of energy as King Jesus takes on every single evil being with every drop of their combined power. The earth is writhing somehow or another. Whatever's going on across the earth, it's writhing as Jesus takes back the power of death. What if what was going on here on this earth was a reflection of the intense battle going on at the gates of hell? We'll never know until we get to heaven how that whole explosive cosmic battle happened. But we do know who won. We do know who won. Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell, death and Hades. The prize was not the killing of the other people, the enemy, everybody in the fight were eternal beings destined to live forever. The ultimate prize was control over death. That's the ultimate prize. And we're not just talking about Jesus' death, we're talking about our death. Control over death. Only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Not the human body. The God body took on Satan. Only in this way could he set free all who had lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And it wasn't just Jesus' death. It's what then happened in the hours right after his death. As Jesus leaves hell, if he went there, and I'm so convinced that he did, when Jesus leaves hell and climbs back into his now decomposing body, resting in the tomb, no human eyes were watching what would come next, but millions of cosmic eyes were glued to that 6-foot mummy, glued to it. Both the evil angels and the good angels glued to that 6-foot mummy. If he moved, and then came a twitch, and then a toe moved, and then a leg, and then the Savior of the world, King of the universe, stood up and peeled off his grave clothes, and a shudder went through the fallen evil angels. And certainly through Satan himself. Now they knew what Jesus meant when he raised Lazarus and told his sister Martha those amazing words that I repeat at every funeral and will do so again today. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am alive. Watch this. I am alive. I am the defeater of Satan and sin. I am conqueror over death and the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. I am life. I am the giver of life. I am now offering freedom from death to all who will accept my gift. I'm giving to all who will believe the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. I am the one to whom you can bring all that you are, and I am the one you can bring all that you're not. I'm the life giver. And I've defeated not only my own death, I defeated yours. And I offer to you life, freedom from sin in this world, but eternal life that extends right on into the world to come. That for you today would involve what I'm going to put in here as four steps. Four steps. Step number one, repent. If you're sitting here today or you're watching on the stream, and you believe the story I just told, at least to some degree. He died for my sin. I know he did. He took my sin payment, and he defeated Satan, and he offers me freedom from death and freedom from sin. But you have not turned to him. The word repent literally means to make a U-turn, to turn away from your sin. So I must turn away from my sins, turn toward the Savior, focus frontwards toward Jesus, who has his arms outstretched towards you. Believe, very important part of salvation, that Jesus' death and resurrection were for you, not you as a group of people, you as a person. He died for your sins. And number three, accept his freely offered gift of forgiveness and salvation. Embrace it. Remember, he died for you. All of those who believe, he offers you the gift of forgiveness and the gift of salvation. Invite him into your life as your Savior and Lord. Is that you today? Is that something you need to do before you take those elements that you have in your lap? I want you to do today what God is calling you to do, right here in this room. Come, repent, make a U-turn. Now believe. And now I want you to accept my gift of salvation. And I want you to invite me into your life as your Savior and Lord. Is that you today? Let's bow our heads together, can we? Father, you know those in this room, those watching from afar that need very much this salvation. And there are some right now listening who very much need to say, God, this is it. This is the time. I embrace what you have just so clearly shown me, God. I'm a sinner. I am so sorry for my sins. I'm repenting. Right now, if you need to say this to God, say it to him. I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn this morning, right here in this room. And I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning toward Jesus. And I'm walking towards your open, extended arms. I do embrace that you died on my behalf. You died for my sins. That's my gift from you. You paid the sin penalty and then you defeated death. And you're offering to me eternal life. I accept. I accept the freely offered gift of forgiveness. This morning I accept the freely offered gift of salvation. And I invite you into my life this morning as my Savior and as my Lord. I belong to you today. Thank you, Jesus, for being my wonderful Lord. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. The magnificence of Jesus is seen first in his death and resurrection. In that he made forgiveness for sinners possible. In that he conquered death for us. Please join us now for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is Mac McManus, one of our members here at Grace.
Every time I think about this whole concept of the celebration of the sacredness of life, and I do think about it several times throughout the year, and the difference between the celebration of life that Christians or Christian-based nations and the evil celebration of culture of death that we so often find in societies that do not celebrate the God of the Bible. It's just so clear, people. And I do a lot of research in history, and you go back to the Roman Empire, you'll hear people constantly say, and I read this stuff all the time, the Romans were the most amazing people. Look what they built. Look at the amazing buildings they built. They came up with the first constitution. Look at the road system they built. But the Romans were hideous people when it came to their value of life. That's what you need to keep in mind. Because they were constantly involved in the sacrificing of human beings. Not just the sacrificing of human beings, but even their own children. You go back to the Assyrian Empire in the days of Jonah. The Assyrians built massive buildings and wonderful cities and destroyed millions of people's lives. They stacked them up. Literally, outside of their cities, they would build pyramids of human skulls. This is what death is. This is what the culture of death is all about. And that's why it's so critical for us to understand that we as a nation are what we are because of our foundation on the Word of God. And because of our foundation on the Word of God, we're the only nation on the planet that is founded on God's Word, Old Testament and New. The Jews were founded on the Old Testament. We're the only nation whose constitution is based exactly on the Word of God. Thus, we have an extremely high view of the value of human life. But you watch, and you're watching, I'm sure, as we move further and further away from our Christian moorings, we are moving further and further away from a value of human life. It's just baked in. This is the way this thing works. And we absolutely must wrestle back, and we're seeing a little bit of it right now, wrestle back this utter focus on the value of human life as instituted by God Almighty and only by God Almighty.
This sermon has really been a rude awakening for me. I have been of the persuasion and the belief that talking about eternity and what happens in the next life would be something that would be very paramount on people's minds. That would be one of the main questions people would want to know. What happens to me at death? But now, over the years of, has been mentioned, that our country particularly has really lost its mooring to the scriptures and the God of the scriptures. It's losing its sense of eternity. They don't want to think about what happens at the end of life. They are living out scriptures where the people say, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, with really no afterthought about what really happens when I take my last breath. So this sermon is really a paradigm shift for me to start realizing that not everybody thinks in those terms, that they don't want to think about what happens when they take their last breath, and so they don't give it much thought. Everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell except the Saddam Husseins and the Idi Amins and people like that. But you and I and people across the street, we're good people. We don't massacre people. So we're good. We're basing our entry into heaven based upon our standards and not God's standards. And again, the further we get away from the God of the scriptures, once again, I just am baffled how today there are discussions in states how to legitimize the killing of infants after 28 days. 28 days of life, and parents can decide, nah, we don't want them, take them away. It just boggles my mind as to how insignificant life is becoming, again, because we have lost that whole sense, that whole awe of realizing that of all of creation, everything that's in creation, as beautiful as it is, man is the only thing created in the image and likeness of God. And we have lost that awe of that magnificent truth that we are made in his image. And that's why one of the commandments, that thou shalt not kill, is there. That nobody has a right to take the life of somebody who's made in the image of God except God himself.
I am struck by this word magnificence, and I continue to think about it with tears as we go through this message. And Jesus is magnificent, and this life and death discussion hits home for me. I was raised in a Christian home, and I remember as a pre-adolescent going to a film, and it was a Christian film, and at the end it was a tear-jerking thing, and I went forward when they made an altar call, and I prayed this prayer, and then I was dunked under the water at the church I grew up in, and then I proceeded to live my adolescence and young adulthood as anything but a follower of Jesus. And the reason was because that day that I went forward, I was still dead in my sins. I did not have this life that only the magnificent Jesus offers. I can remember as a young man about 18 years old sitting in a car and stoned with my friends and telling them I wasn't going to live to see 30 years of age. I remember the great detail of that day. It's almost like God is allowing it to be burned through the fog. And I remember that I lived my life like I wasn't going to live till 30. And that meant that I chased the things of this world, and my motivations were about filling every day with life. And that meant that people became tools or instruments by which I could get the most out of my life. And at 23 years old, this magnificent Jesus saved me. He convinced me that I was dead in my sins, and by his grace, he gave me new life, and he changed me into a different person. And one of the biggest differences was that all of a sudden I stopped thinking so much about this life and thought about how the next life was. And so my motivations were, what could I do with this life that goes into the next? How can I invest in eternity? How can I lay up treasures in heaven? And you know what happened? My value system changed. The way I viewed people changed. I looked at them as eternal souls. I looked at the work that I did, the job that I did as a ministry of God. I wish I could tell you that I lived every day and every minute of this life looking at the next, but I don't. But I long to, and I long for you all to do the same thing. How will your days here in this temporal life be used to benefit eternity?
Pastor Sam mentioned that Satan, in his warped thinking, thought that he had snuffed out the author of life's life. Satan truly thought that he ceremoniously murdered Jesus. He was done. He's cooked. He's done for. And I can truly, vividly picture in my mind the satanic uproar there must have been, the raucous applause. We killed him. The so-called Messiah, he's been cut off. Little do they know, they perfectly were fulfilling the plans of the Father from the foundations of the world. Daniel chapter 9 spells out the exact time that the Messiah would come and that he would die. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he would come, he would die, but he would also rise to new life so that we would have new life as well. Jesus comes in and he ushers in the death of death. The truth is that Satan's plans and power has been dethroned. Satan's teeth power has been defanged. Satan has been defeated, rendered defeated in the end for all of eternity. So where does that leave us today? Satan is the father of all lives, all lies. And he convinces us that we're unlovable. We're not good enough for God to use us. But that's actually the best news of all. We aren't good enough. That's the point. But God, rich in mercy, plucks us out of darkness and brings us into his marvelous light. And that's why the gospel is the good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as the Apostle Paul makes clear. What an absolutely glorious reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Thank you that we have new life in us, God. May we live that out every moment of our lives, living for your magnificence and for your glory, and living a holy, set apart life that is pleasing unto you, that is a sweet aroma to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. Is this magnificent Jesus your Savior and Lord? We long to know that you've surrendered to him and found his life. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please visit with us soon.